Many Protestants take the month of October to celebrate the Reformation. And I say fine, but be clear about what is meant by reformed. Reformed should not be taken to mean reformed. To say that the church was somehow reformed in 1517 suggests that the truth was absolutely lost and we had to start all over again from scratch. And that would be a misrepresentation. The ship of the church was covered with barnacles of error, but she was still there, floating toward the port city of Zion. Luther and Calvin and Cranmer and all the rest were not trying to start something new. They weren't popping the clutch because the old beta just would not crank. Rather, they were trying to give it something like a front-end alignment. They sought to provoke the church to jealousy so that she might repent and put off her popish garbs for the clean white linen of the gospel of Jesus Christ. People sometimes ask, where was the church before the Reformation? To which we should reply, where was your face before you washed it? It was right there, still attached to your skull, but under a bunch of dirt. So it was with the church. The bride of Christ is a hot mess. There has never been a pure church. Abraham had Hagar and Ishmael. Moses had his murmuring multitude. Jesus had his Judas. John had his Gnostics. Timothy had his scandalous men. Corinth had its carnal confusion. Galatia had its Judaizers. Ephesus had its dead orthodoxy. Simon Peter had Simon Magus and those whom he called brute beasts. Paul had Hymenaeus, Alexander, Demas, and a whole host of misguided misfits. The fathers had their heretics. The medievals had their crazies. The reformers had their radicals. And the modern church has us. There never was a pure church, but there was always the true church under all of those barnacles. The church will not be perfectly pure until her wedding day, but then she will finally be presented to Christ, all gussied up, having neither spot nor wrinkle. So as we seek to obey the apostolic injunction to go on to perfection, let us not forget that other inspired directive. Let patience have her perfect work. Welcome to the Old Time Religion Podcast. Here we explore faith, theology, and culture through a traditionalist and Anglican lens. The Protestant Reformation was a liturgical revolution. That is, it was primarily a worship movement. Magisterial reformers such as John Calvin were chiefly concerned with justifying the practices of the divine service. Regardless of what the internet hagiographers and meme developers may say, the justification of depraved sinners was a lesser issue on the list of priorities. This may seem surprising to those of us who have been taught to think of the Reformation as being primarily about matters of salvation. In an ironic turn, we have come to believe that the Reformation was all about us. We have read Luther and Calvin and the rest so anachronistically that we place our words in their mouths like transubstantiated wafers. Their original concerns have been strangely manipulated by Latin chants, sola this and solus that, just like a consecrated host. Now we've come to venerate these recently manufactured relics as our medieval brethren once did the 343rd toe joint of St. John the Divine. The liturgy of the medieval church was heavy laden with the oppressive strain of pagan superstition and speculative philosophy gone to seed. The Mass, occupying too much space and exhibiting too much weight, was in dire need of reform. The church, fast bound in the chains of encrusted tradition, was crying out for the liberating yoke of Christ. A liturgy in which the saving work of Christ is never finished can never produce saints who have ceased from their own rigorous labors. Thus, they were in desperate need of that which can only be found in the easy bonds of Christian worship, rest. The reforms which the reformers proposed were nothing short of revolutionary, but revolutionary in both senses of the word, returning to the original point of reference and, quite unintentionally, launching a new movement. This is because they were jealous for the name and fame of God, the theology of grace, which is championed by the progeny of the Reformation, was born from a zeal for God's glory, manifested in a biblically formed and informed worship. The undue emphasis upon images and icons was replaced by the realization that God has set His own image in His holy temple in Eden when He filled that image with His Spirit. Handmade icons were largely viewed as redundant, since it was these living icons who gathered in worship to mirror their Maker. This is not to say that there is no place for iconography, but it is to remind us to keep iconography in its proper place. The people of God have had an unfortunate history of taking perfectly good icons and setting them up as idols. After all, Nehushtan came to a sad end even though originally created by divine warrant. See Numbers 21 and 2 Kings 18. There is no inherent evil in a piece of art. It is the deceptive heart that must be carefully guarded. It is in that inner factory that good and beautiful creations too often are mangled and twisted into demonic shapes. If we can, like Aristotle, mischievously say that rocks dream, then we can be reasonably sure that no lustrous pillar of stone ever set out to be a Baal. Another result of these reforms was the renewal of congregational participation in worship, a kingdom of priests in conversation with their covenant Lord. The service was not left to the professionals. Instead, worship was taken up by all those who profess the Catholic faith. Congregational singing was heard once again in Zion, just as it was when David was on his throne. The people were no longer the audience. They were now the performers enacting the drama for a regal audience of one. The verbum absconditum, the hidden Lord, came once again to us in the revealed word. The Scriptures, once the playthings of barely literate priests, were heard in the native tongue of the congregants. They were then taken on to their own lips and lifted up to God in psalms of praise. Corporate confession of sin and the assurance of God's pardon became a regular feature in the worship service. The people heard the announcement of God's peace in Christ as often as they heard the clapping thunder of Sinai ringing out through the declaration of God's inviolable law. And for the first time in centuries, regular worshipers were able to literally taste and see that the Lord was good as the bread and wine were extended to them together. The sanctifying cup, formerly withheld, was now given to the whole body. They drank in the sweetness of full redemption. They held edible promises upon their tongues and savored the hope of once and future glory. The Reformation began with worship because worship is the foundation of life. When the church gathers, they come to the center of the world. All distance is measured from the throne above the cherub. The question as to how one can find a gracious God is not nearly as important as how is the true God to be worshipped once He is found. A Reformation that does not concern itself with the worship of God as its chief end simply is not worthy of the name. Those who think that worship is something incidental or something that is merely a matter of personal preference should repent of their popish ways and journey toward Germany, Geneva, or Canterbury. Those who want to limit the frequency of the Eucharist and unduly restrict those who are permitted to partake, these are the heirs of Rome, not the reformers. Those who oppose structured liturgies on the grounds that they seem too Catholic are actually the ones standing knee-deep in the Tiber. Rome was the party of liturgical innovation. It is these modern churchmen who balk at order and tradition for the sake of cultural relevance who have taken a giant step toward complete capitulation to the chair of St. Peter. Such men may pay lip service to lex orandi, lex credendi, but in truth, they would exchange the time-honored law of prayer for the approbation of the zeitgeist, and they would do it in one skinny minute. Rather than forming the culture, they want worship to conform to it, and so it has. In many ways, we stand in need of yet another Protestant revolution, a return to the first principles of that great work of liturgical recovery and reform, a movement in which a justified people enact a justified program of biblical worship. Protestant must truly come to describe word-regulated, word-saturated, and word-celebrated services. When the world sees a congregation of Jesus Christ sharing bread and wine, or gathered around the baptismal font, or standing with psalters in their hands and hymns upon their lips, may they be able to say of us, as they did of our incarnate Lord, "And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory."